Well, some of you maybe remember that from last week we spoke about a benevolent offering, a special offering that will be taken in addition to the one we've already received this morning, and we'll do that at the end of the service today. The purpose of that offering is that you would give over and above what you normally give to Bridletown, and the funds that we receive both this Sunday and next from the benevolent offering will be directed by the staff of the church, so myself and Guy and Alan, to families and individuals that we know in this immediate community and perhaps even beyond it who have financial needs. So we encourage you to make a special point of giving to the benevolent offering that will be received this Sunday at the end of the message and then again next Sunday as well. So whether you're prepared today or not, there's still an opportunity for you to participate. And as Steve mentioned, there is also a box decorated at the back for food donations. And so perhaps you say, well, I can't participate in a cash offering, but you could bring a can or two or three of food from your kitchen at home. Non-perishable food would be canned food or pasta or rice, those kinds of things. Make a donation, and again, we'll make sure that those donations get to people who will benefit from them as soon as we can pass them along. Maybe some of you are going to decide to do both of those things, which would be terrific as well. Well, in 1971, as a protest against the Vietnam War, John Lennon and his wife Yoko Ono recorded a song, Happy Christmas, War is Over. John Lennon, I think he was an atheist, and so perhaps using his lyrics in church is a bit of a stretch, but do you remember the song? It begins with, so this is Christmas, and what have you done? Another year over, a new one just begun. It's a good question. It's Christmas. What did you do in 2010? And as Christians, we're obligated to consider whether we've spent our last year in a way that glorifies God. The end of the year is a good time to ask, who's been in control? Who's been on the throne, is what some people would say. Who's been the king of my life? Has it been me, or has it been Jesus? And we have to make that question practical as well. We have to be able to ask, you know, if I'm really following Jesus, if I'm letting him be in control, then what attitudes am I trying to cultivate by the power and help of the Holy Spirit? How am I trying to behave in my relationships? What decisions am I making about money and my time and my career? What do I do when I get angry? Questions like that will help us to really discover whether Jesus is in control of our lives or whether we're in control of our lives. How about this question? If I'm becoming more like Jesus, what will bother me less this year about the world we live in, and what will bother me more? Have you ever thought that Jesus would get more upset about certain things in our world than we tend to do on our own? I think he would. Have you ever asked yourself, what would Jesus get angry about? Did you know that Jesus gets angry and got angry? Later in John Lennon's Christmas song, he sings, this is Christmas for weak and for strong, for rich and for poor ones. The world is so wrong, he says. He was probably thinking about some of the things that we've been talking about in this series. How poor people are often denied what's fair. There's a lack of justice in the world for people who are poor. Or how poor people often also are treated as though they're less than people who have money. They lack dignity and are not treated with dignity. Or perhaps you remember that we've also spoken about how poor people often end up trapped in poverty, without real opportunities to escape it, because people who have wealth and power neglect using that wealth and power to help others escape the challenges that they're facing. So this morning, I think we can remember that it's Christmas. that another year is over, and we can ask ourselves, what have we done in 2010 for the poor? Have we shared in God's heart for poor people? Have we treated poor people fairly and with dignity? Have we done anything to try to help even one person who's poor to have a good chance of escaping that poverty? We've discovered as we look at the Bible together in this series on the Bible's poor teaching, or the Bible's teaching about the poor, that questions of justice and dignity and freedom for the poor are not economic questions, first of all. They're not political questions, first of all. They're biblical questions. They're questions for anyone who would claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who would say that they are one of God's people. If you want to follow Jesus closely, then you have to follow him in his heart for the poor. And if you want to build intimacy with God, then acting in love towards poor people is one way that you can move in a direction closer to God as one of his children. Well, this morning, as we move closer to Christmas, perhaps it's appropriate that we focus particularly on Jesus and how the life and teaching of Jesus really shines a bright light on God's heart for the poor. So much about Jesus' life and teaching emphasizes God's love for the poor and the fact that God sees dignity when he looks at poor people. He sees great value in them. And so we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. If you want to see Jesus' relationship to poor people, it perhaps is most strongly emphasized in Luke's Gospel. And in Luke chapter 2, we read what is so often read around this time of year, the Christmas story. And I want to just read a portion of this to get us started with the emphasis that Jesus was born poor. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus was born poor. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And we've been reminded, of course, if we've been in Christmas services or watched Christmas plays over and over again, that Jesus essentially was born in a stable. Archaeologists and historians will point out that it likely was not the wooden style stable that we so often see depicted. It was likely a cave that was used for protecting animals. And that's likely where Joseph and Mary found a place for some shelter on the occasion of Jesus being born. And he's laid in a manger. That's a feeding trough for children, for animals. I'm telling you a little bit too much about how we take care of our kids at home. But anyway, you might not have a feeding trough for your children, but anyway, a feeding trough for animals. And that's where Jesus is laid as an infant. It's interesting, as I was reading this again, because this is the account where we get the idea of Joseph in front of what? What's he got? He's got a donkey, right? And Mary's riding on the back of the donkey, and they come into Bethlehem on the night when the contractions start. And so they go in the dark through the town and knock on all the doors, and no one lets them in. And the innkeeper won't let them in. And so finally he sort of lets them all, I've got this stable behind. Well, that's really a nice play, but it's not specifically what the Bible teaches. First of all, the Bible doesn't teach that Mary rode on a donkey. I mean, well, I sure hope she did, because she was likely significantly pregnant, but that may not be true. Maybe these people didn't have a donkey. There's nothing that says that it was the dark of night and that's why no one would let them into their home. Certainly people have speculated that the population of Bethlehem was greatly expanded because of the census and everybody coming back into that location to register in the town of their birth, and it was just a small little village. Possibly the census had something to do with why there was no room for them, but it could have been that for days they had nowhere to stay, right? There's nothing in the Bible that makes it clear that Jesus gave birth, wow, I'm really going to have trouble today, that Mary gave birth on the day that she arrived in Bethlehem. But what we do see very clearly here is a couple that is homeless, a couple that is forced to improvise in a situation and make the best of something that is really pretty sad. Having to give birth to your child outdoors in a cave, and the best place that you can put him for some protection is in a feeding trough for animals. Jesus was born poor. Now, most stories about great people who were born poor go on to talk about how they escaped poverty, right? Do you know that Jesus never escaped poverty, from what we can tell? It's likely that he participated along with his father in some sort of carpentry work, perhaps as a boy growing up in Nazareth. But by the time we get to Luke chapter 8, let's notice something here about Jesus and where he gets his money from. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we're given a summary of sort of how Jesus' life was as an adult, and particularly during his ministry years. Jesus traveled about, the Bible says, verse 1, from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out; Joanna, the wife of Susa, the manager of Herod's household; Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Jesus doesn't have a source of income of his own. Now, it could be that occasionally people gave to him as a teacher, would have made donations to him. But it also seems that these women were particularly burdened to take care of the financial needs that Jesus and his 12 disciples or apostles, as well as others perhaps, had. And so they went along and traveled with Jesus and used their own resources to pay for the food that he needed and other things of that kind. Jesus didn't have any money. He relied on the help of generous women who used their resources to pay his bills. Of course, you remember that his disciples largely left their sources of income to follow him. And so Jesus lived poor, depending on the donations of other people to meet his financial needs. He actually instructs his disciples as well to go about their ministry from a position of poverty. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 2. This is where Jesus sends the 12 apostles out on ministry. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 2, it says this: Jesus sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the town. So Jesus actually instructs, intentionally telling his disciples, as you go out to minister, minister from a position of poverty. Don't bring any kind of material resources along with you, and rely on those who will open their home and share from their resources to feed you and put a roof over your head during the time that you're doing your ministry. This is exactly similar to how Jesus instructs the 72 when he sends a larger group out on mission. In Luke chapter 10, we read in verse 3 and 4 that he sends them out in a position of weakness, from a position of poverty. He says in verse 3 of Luke 10, "Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves." Now there's a position of weakness, right? A position of vulnerability. And part of that is financially. He says, do not take a purse. Don't take any money that would help you buy things, or a bag, or sandals. Don't take any sandals? Wow. Jesus not only ministered himself from a position of poverty and was dependent on the generosity of people like the women described in Luke chapter 8, but he actually instructed his disciples, both those who were closest to him and others in a larger group, that when they went out to do ministry, they should minister from a position of poverty. Now, I think this emphasizes the fact that Jesus not only was born poor, but he actually lived poor too. He saw some value, in fact, I think, in living this way and in ministering from this position. I was struck this week reading about this, particularly in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus sends out the 12 and says, well, I want you to heal diseases, just don't take any money with you. He sends them out with this tremendous spiritual power, but not any financial power. And how interesting it is that so often the church today has lots of financial power, but sometimes lacks spiritual power. There are places in the world where the church is actually most destitute financially, and spiritually, there's great manifestation of the power of God. Jesus actually dignifies and puts value on working from a position of poverty as he tells his disciples, go out and do spiritually powerful things without any financial power or economic resources. These are curious things to us in a Western church that's very wealthy, and it raises for us very troubling and disturbing questions about how much are we leaning on economic power to get the work of the church done in places where we have financial resources. Jesus certainly didn't rely on his ability to bring financial resources to the needs of people. He brought spiritual power. He brought the truth of his own person, and that was enough. Jesus was born poor, he lived poor, he ministered from a position of poverty. I was struck looking through the Gospel of Luke at this story that's very famous in Luke chapter 9. So the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it's in Luke chapter 9 and goes for 7 verses there, 10 to 17. Famous story, I think it's recorded in, it's recorded in each of the 4 Gospels. But I'm just struck for the first time, because we're kind of looking at this lens of Jesus ministering out of a position of poverty, at something that happens in this story. Look at verse 12 of Luke chapter 9. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to Jesus and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." And they answered, "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go out and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. Well, we know from John's Gospel that this 5 loaves and 2 fish, where did that come from? Sorry? A little boy, right? And in other Gospels, actually, Jesus says, well, go out and look around, see what's there. And Luke has just made that a little bit shorter. So in Luke's Gospel, if this is all we had, we might get the impression that the disciples actually had brought along some food. They had 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Because they said, we only have this much. But in fact, we know, because this is recorded in different Gospels, that what's actually happened is Jesus has sent them out among the crowd, and they've found one boy who brought a lunch. And he's the one whose loaves and fishes they bring back to Jesus. So what does this tell us from the position of poverty that Jesus and his disciples are ministering from? They don't have any food. Jesus hasn't brought any food. The disciples haven't brought any food. They're relying on generosity from other people to even meet their own needs. Now, it could be argued that the crowd didn't realize how long this was going to go on for. They weren't really prepared. They were sticking around longer than was expected. But Jesus and his disciples are traveling all the time. They don't have any base of resources. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread, they knew what he was talking about. Because the evidence is they never had any supply. Even when they had 5,000 people around, they didn't have any resources to buy these people food. Jesus makes a striking statement about himself later in Luke chapter 9, and this is a well-known statement, one of a few that Jesus makes to people who are interested in following him. So look at this, Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Again, just emphasizing that Jesus ministered from a position of poverty. He was born poor and he lived poor. Verse 57 of Luke chapter 9, as they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man," that's how Jesus often referred to himself, "but I have no place to lay my head." I'm homeless. Now, the significance of that label in Toronto in 2010 is pretty heavy. To be homeless helps us to see that things like justice are often denied to poor people, because justice is often denied to the homeless. Now, there are many good programs and valiant efforts that are made on behalf of homeless people, and I understand that the issue of homelessness is complex. But when the mayor of our city some years ago spoke about how we had to get these squeegee kids off the streets because tourists were being accosted, and there's been efforts made by in concert with the police to round up people who are forced to live on the streets and get them out of certain neighborhoods, just dumping them again somewhere else. I think we have to be honest and say that justice is sometimes denied to poor people, even in our own city. Dignity? Well, I shared with you at the beginning of this series that I don't often attribute dignity towards somebody that I see outside who's obviously poor. I'm often more scared of that person, more suspicious of that person, more worried about that person than I am about somebody who's dressed in nice clothes walking down the street. Poverty doesn't always come with much dignity, and certainly being homeless doesn't come with much dignity either. And when we go on and on and on after election in this city saying, well, we've got to do something about the issue of homelessness, but it seems that we only ever sort of say we got to do something and very rarely actually make much progress, although some very good things have happened in recent years, perhaps. But we do have to admit that many people are left trapped in a condition of poverty. When we think about being homeless, wow, that's a pretty scary thing. And yet Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, that he's homeless. This is the one that we call our Savior and Lord. He was born poor, and he lived poor. And his life shines a light on the priority that God places on poor people. God sees value in poor people that we often miss. And I think the fact that Jesus lived, ministered as a poor person helps us to see that God sees great value in poor people. He chose that when the eternal Son of God would become a man and live a human life, he would live as a poor person. That wasn't outside of God's plan. That wasn't a surprise. And it highlights God's heart for the poor and the value that he places on people who are poor. Jesus taught some radical things, and we've looked at some of them already, but let's review again. I mean, in prior weeks we've looked at some of these, but let's look again at some of what Jesus teaches about the poor. In Luke chapter 11, verse 39 to 41, Jesus actually teaches that giving to the poor can be spiritually cleansing, that you can become more pure spiritually by giving resources away to poor people. Look at what he says in verse 39 of Luke chapter 11. We've read this already at a prior week, but then the Lord said to a Pharisee, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Jesus actually advises that those who are greedy give away their resources to the poor in order to become more pure, more spiritually clean. Interesting. That's radical kind of teaching, really. Often we would say, well, if you want to become more spiritually pure, then you should pray more often. And that's true. You should confess your sin more freely. That's absolutely accurate. You should read the Bible more. Yes, you should do that. You should participate in conversations of accountability with other Christians. Yes, the Bible teaches that we should do that. Jesus also teaches that if you want to become more spiritually mature and pure, you should give your money away. That's exactly what he's telling the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 11. Give it away to poor people. Look at what he says in chapter 12, verse 33. And we'll start actually in verse 32. Again, we've looked at this already. It's worse than just giving away money. It's harder than that, what Jesus tells his followers to do. And we're his followers as well. We're not off the hook on this stuff. Look at verse 32 of Luke chapter 12. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." Verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes nor near, and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus says, if you want to grow as my disciple, not only will you give out of your surplus, but you'll actually go back and reverse decisions that you made about stuff you thought you needed, and you'll sell it to give to people who really have needs. Sell your possessions, he says. Don't look around your house and say to yourself, well, this is my security, all this stuff that I've got. This is my identity right here. He says, if that's where your heart is, if that's your treasure, is the stuff that you own, then your heart's in the wrong place. So get rid of it. Sell some of that stuff. Give money to people who really have economic need. And then your heart will begin to turn towards the kingdom of God. Why? Because God has a heart for the poor. God actually places a priority on the needs of the poor. We see that through the Old Testament, like we did a couple weeks ago. We see it in the life and teaching of Jesus. Jesus taught radical hospitality as well. We've looked at this, but I want to remind you of it again. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus didn't only teach radical generosity. He also taught radical hospitality. He said, "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will have been repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" Wow. In our society that is increasingly isolated, where people value their private time and the art of hospitality is largely being lost, Jesus doesn't just say, open your home and start inviting people in. He says, I want you to target certain people as you do that. Invite poor people in your home. Invite people. Now, when he lists these with physical disabilities, he's listing people who would be absolutely in abject poverty because of their condition in his day. And he's saying, I want you to invite the most vulnerable, the most needy, the most economically disadvantaged. Those are the people I want you to welcome into your home. Now, I find this challenging because I'm an introvert and I like time by myself. And even just making time available for Julie to sort of practice a gift that we think God's given her in the area of hospitality is sometimes a bit of a stretch for me. I've been known to leave parties in my own home and say, okay, that's it for me. I'm done. And Jesus doesn't just say, Trevor, I want you to be more hospitable. He says, I want you to be hospitable to certain kinds of people. Now, although it's not directly here in the text, I think I can assure you that Jesus is not saying to keep your friends and relatives out of your home. I think that he's saying, I want you to extend beyond that. He's saying you're not actually doing the powerful spiritual work that you could be doing. As good as it is to be hospitable, you could do even more of spiritual significance by inviting people in who are poor into your home. I know some people who have been involved in doing this kind of thing, and it can be scary, especially for wives, you know. They're worried about their husband who brings home people who, you know, look very evidently poor, people who are living on the street. And they think, what if, you know, the silverware goes missing? Or, you know, what's going to happen? How's he going to behave? But you think about how powerful that can be in the life of someone who really has no friends and is radically poor. Jesus not only taught that his followers should do some radical things in response to the needs of the poor, he also taught that the poor have certain great advantages. Did you know that? Over and over again, Jesus actually teaches that when people are poor, they can have an advantage when it comes to spiritual matters. Look at Luke chapter 12. This is a parable of Jesus that points out a spiritual advantage that people can have when they're poor. So Jesus is giving great dignity to the poor when he tells these kinds of stories, and he's taking some dignity away from those who have wealth when he tells these kinds of stories, because he's pointing out that being poor can actually have advantages in God's kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. I like how Jesus puts the credit on the ground, not the man. He hasn't done anything particularly smart, but he did get wealthy because he's got a great crop. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And what advice do you think Jesus might have given him about that? What should you do with resources that you don't need? But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say he should have given them away, but he says that this man became quite obsessed with this concern. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. His life became focused around a project centered on his wealth. That became the focus of his life. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. If I can just accumulate more than enough, then life will be great. Freedom 55. I'll just sit back and I'll put myself in a hammock somewhere and I'll drink a piña colada and life will be good. But God said to him, verse 20, you idiot. Actually, the Bible says you fool. You fool. We don't use that word anymore. It translates roughly idiot, I think, by the way. I'm not exactly sure that that's accurate. But someone who should have known better. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Life is short. Wealth in this world is a passing thing, and you forgot that. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? You could have invested in the kingdom of God. Did you notice that from Luke chapter 12 earlier, that we lay up treasure in heaven by giving to the poor? And this man had a great opportunity to do something significant spiritually, but instead he spent his whole life wondering about his own wealth and how he could just sort things out in such a way that he could stop working and just enjoy life. And wouldn't that be great? Not realizing that life is short and his was coming to an end. And everything that he had fantasized about, all the time he had wasted, focused on his own resources, had actually handicapped him when it came to spiritual things. He'd missed spiritual opportunities in life because he had wealth and allowed that wealth to consume his imagination. Know any cultures like that? You know any people like that? Who are wealth obsessed, who are thinking always about how they can use their resources just to store up enough so that they can reach that magic time in their lives where they can actually stop doing anything and just enjoy retirement. This is a description of our culture. We have more than we need, and we spend a lot of time thinking about where we can tuck it away. We call them investment vehicles. And we spend a lot of time thinking about that. Now, I can't tell you whether Jesus would be against every decision that people make about saving resources for the future. That would have to be another sermon on that whole topic, right? But I think he's clearly saying that if your imagination becomes enslaved to your wealth, then you will miss opportunities to do spiritually significant things with your resources and with your time, with your life, and you'll come to the end and feel, what a fool I was. Jesus is teaching in this that wealth can be a spiritual disadvantage. And I'm sure a lot of people were a little bit concerned about that, because many people in that day, as well as in our day, assume that if they're getting wealthy, then God must be on their side. Things are going really well. And Jesus is saying, well, not necessarily so. Maybe your wealth is actually the worst thing that's happened to you, because you're allowing it to capture your time and energy and imagination. Look at Luke chapter 16. This is a really challenging story that Jesus tells. Luke chapter 16, it begins in verse 19, and maybe we have time. I'll just try to read this quickly. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple. So this is Luke 16, verse 19. Rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Then the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received many good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Wow. You know what's lacking from this story? There's no description here all that we know is that there's one guy who's poor and he ends up in God's eternal kingdom, and there's one guy who's rich and he ends up excluded from God's eternal kingdom. That's all that Jesus tells us about this story. And we have to sort of imagine, well, it must be that that Lazarus had a personal relationship with God, that he had, you know, trusted God by faith. And that's why he goes to heaven. When Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus actually just starkly here says that wealthy people, this person in particular, you had what you wanted. You got to enjoy all the things of your life. And now, it's kind of like Abraham is saying to him, now it's only fair, you know. Now you're supposed to suffer. And you remember Lazarus, he suffered in his lifetime, and now it's only fair that he be comforted, right? And Jesus says some pretty radical things about saying, woe to you who are rich. Remember that? It's also in Luke. Woe to you who are rich, because you're going to lose it all. And then he says, blessed are you who are poor, because you will receive comfort. Wow. Jesus had some radical ideas about wealth and poverty. And we would have to dig into all of his teaching to really understand everything that Jesus believed. But in this particular story, he's just warning wealthy people, look, if all you do is enjoy the wealth of this life, then you're going to lose it all and you're going to end up in hell. So Jesus taught not only that spiritual advantage that can come from being poor, but he also taught a great warning to wealthy people that if all they do in life is enjoy the goodness of their wealth, that will be taken away from them, and they will have missed spiritual reality, and they will have ignored God, and they will end up estranged from him forever in hell. Jesus taught that there can be a great spiritual advantage in poverty. Does this mean that all poor people are going to heaven or are part of God's eternal kingdom? I don't think Jesus is teaching that. But he is teaching over and over again as he teaches about wealth and poverty that being poor can be a significant spiritual advantage. We looked already at Luke chapter 21. I want to just look at it again. Here's another spiritual advantage of being poor. Because in Jesus' world, when it comes to giving, it's not how much money, it's how much faith is involved in your gift. I want to say that again. Jesus sees a great spiritual advantage for poor people when it comes to giving, because in his kingdom, it's not how much money you give, it's how much faith is involved in your gift. And look at what he says in Luke chapter 21. We've looked at this already in another gospel on a previous message. But it says this. As he looked up, verse 1, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Why is that a greater gift? Because she's trusting God totally with what comes next after that. She has no means of taking care of herself and has to completely trust God. And so, you know, we would assume that at least in the area of giving, wealthy people have an advantage, right? Wouldn't we think that? At least when it comes to being generous, people who have a lot of money have an advantage, but Jesus takes that advantage away from them. And he says even wealthy people who give large amounts of money haven't given as much spiritually as a poor person who actually gives out of the resources that they need to live on. And so in various ways, Jesus tells stories and makes proclamations that make it very clear that he sees the poor as having great dignity and that he sees them as having spiritual advantage, that they're more likely to be inclined to the truth about the eternal kingdom of God than people who have lots of resources. Jesus was born poor, he lived poor, he ministered from a position of poverty. He taught about the dignity and value and the spiritual advantages that poor people have, Jesus' life and ministry and teaching makes it very clear that God has a great heart for the poor. And that he turns people who have wealth to look at poor people and say, you've got to learn some things from people who are poor. You've got to start divesting yourself. It means getting rid of your wealth and start giving it to people who are poor if you want to participate in my kingdom. We see that people who followed Jesus understood this. The story of Zacchaeus is a great example. What does Zacchaeus say when he finally clicks and understands what Jesus would have him do? Do you remember? Zacchaeus sort of, you know, there's a big controversy going on. Jesus has gone to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus is a sinner. Everybody in the village hates him. People know that he's a bad guy because he's been ripping them off financially as a tax collector year after year after year. It's the exact place Jesus wants to spend time. And when he says, Jesus or Zacchaeus, I must eat at your home today, it's because he doesn't have any lunch of his own, right? But anyway, he goes to be with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus begins to understand that Jesus values and the truth of Jesus confronts his life, and he's got to turn his life around. He has to repent and turn his life to be a follower of Jesus. And how does he show that he's done that? He says, look, Lord, this is Luke 19, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, 50% gone. And then he says, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, and the truth is he's cheated everybody, probably, out of lots of stuff. He says, if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay it back four times the amount. What he's essentially saying here is, look, Lord, I'm making myself financially destitute. How could he have had much left over? If he gives half of all his wealth away right at the beginning and then gives four times what he's taken from people dishonestly, I don't think he was left with very much. Zacchaeus understood that as a wealthy person who had accumulated wealth through injustice and through treating people unfairly, he needed to actually demote himself financially in order to be a follower of Jesus. Wow. Zacchaeus essentially does what the rich young ruler earlier in Luke's gospel couldn't bring himself to do. Zacchaeus would have had to sell stuff in order to do what he's telling Jesus he's going to do. And in response to that, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this home. Jesus' brother James wrote a letter to Jewish believers. It's the book of James in the New Testament. And he makes it very clear that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, not only do you need to be generous towards the poor like Zacchaeus was, but you also have to show dignity to them, people who are poor. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as people who say you've trusted this poor man who died for your sin and was raised to life, proving that he was the Son of God, he's our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Do you see how in James' mind, you absolutely, these things are linked. If you say that you love Jesus, you can't show favoritism to wealthy people. He goes on to say that the favoritism they're showing is to those who have wealth. He says in verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? How did James have that idea, that the poor are those that God has chosen to have to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? He got it from Jesus, because that's how Jesus taught. And he said, if, and James is basically saying here, if you show preference to the wealthy and you show discrimination towards the poor, it's almost like, you know, how can you say that you're a follower of Jesus and show discrimination towards a person who's more like he was? Jesus himself was born poor. He lived poor, ministered from a position of poverty, taught so much about the heart that God's people have to have towards the poor. So we've said that the Bible last week isn't really asking for much on behalf of the poor, asking for dignity, justice, fair treatment, in other words, and a chance to live free. This week I came across a number of current examples of how these themes are being woven through current society. Thinking about dignity, an idea is catching on in the United States where food pantries, these are not food banks, but they're ministries that get their food from a food bank, and then it's a pantry system, are changing the way that they give food to poor people who come in and need it. It used to be that poor people were just given a cardboard box with that was pre-packaged with the stuff that the food pantry wanted them to have. And there were problems with that. For instance, if a homeless person came in and got something that needed to be cooked in order to be eaten, there's not much value in that. And a lot of food was wasted that way. And it's not a very dignified way to get your food, right? To just sort of walk in and say, here, you know, I don't know what you like to eat, but this is what we're giving you. And so I read this week that a growing trend is to actually run these food pantries more like grocery stores, where the food's on open shelves, people get a cart, and they get to walk through and pick out what they actually need and put it into the cart, and no one's there sort of looking over their shoulder. When people began to do this, the volunteers who faithfully had been involved in this work were actually suspicious of how their patrons would behave. They thought, well, people are just going to load themselves up on all this stuff. But an interesting quote from one volunteer said, you know what, people don't do that. They only take what they need. The poor are very proud, she said. They won't take more than what they need. And so spreading across the United States of America, and hopefully as well in Canada, I don't know because this story was from an American context, poor people are being treated with greater dignity as they're allowed to go and actually shop for things that they really need and want to eat and not just be given a pre-packaged box of food. I thought that was a great idea. I thought, well, there's a practical way that people who have financial need can be treated with dignity. The issue of justice, I was shocked a little bit by the numbers surrounding an issue of justice and the poor. There are 1,000 HIV-positive babies born every day in the world. 1,000. Half of those children will die before they reach the age of 2, and 90% of them are born in sub-Saharan Africa. Wow. To me, that's an issue of justice. How is it that when there are drugs available, and there are actually routines that expectant mothers who are HIV positive, usually because their married husbands infected them with the disease, these women can actually take drugs while the baby is growing and inside them, and also while they're breastfeeding, that reduces the incidence of mother to child transfer of AIDS almost entirely. It's the medical science exists. It costs about $100 to $150 to pay for the drugs that a woman in sub-Saharan Africa would need to take in order to prevent the transmission of a disease that she received likely from her unfaithful husband to her child. And yet, there are 1,000 children being born a day in the world, 90% of them in sub-Saharan Africa, HIV positive. And half of those are going to die within 2 years of being born. So I was excited to hear that people who are addressing this issue directly, organizations like the Samaritan's Purse or World Vision and others, have a goal of eliminating that problem by the year 2015. I think that's really exciting. 5 years. There are huge logistical issues involved in terms of getting the drugs to women who need them, who are often very remote from medical clinic facilities. But that's an issue of justice, isn't it? Should any baby be born with a life-ending disease that could be prevented, that mothers have usually, I would assume, by no fault or knowledge of their own? Absolutely not. That's an issue of just being fair. And these are things that it's exciting to see people addressing. And then, closer to home, how about a chance to be free from poverty? The recent issue of Faith Today, which is a magazine about Christianity in Canada, pointed out that there are 30,000 children in Canada waiting to be adopted. These are children who are within the social services system. There is no opportunity for them to be returned to their birth parents, okay? So they are waiting to be adopted. 30,000. I had no idea. Now, if they don't have somebody adopt them, if they never are brought home into a family where they can actually call someone mom and call somebody dad and are raised in a real family, what are their chances? What is the likelihood that they may end up in situations that are inescapable? What's the likelihood that they might actually end up poor for their whole life because of all kinds of issues that they may face? I think the likelihood is significant. Wouldn't it be exciting if Christians in 2011 across our country began to say, you know, that's not right that there are 30,000 children without moms and dads in this country. We better adopt those kids. Yeah, Julie's be all for that. We better go and find some way of dealing with this issue. Some of the suggested strategies in the article that I read included that churches could actually get involved and say, you know, there's a family in our church that wants to adopt, and we as a whole congregation want to get behind them in that decision and help them to make that decision and to take care of a new child in their home. Man, that'd be exciting. So there is a chance, there's an opportunity with that need to actually help somebody get free from a situation that will likely lead to poverty for them. And these are children. These are children. Certainly no one that, you know, we could make some argument and say, well, you know, they should have known better, or, you know, they made mistakes and, you know, now they have to live with them. These are kids who are going to live lives, many of them, of poverty if no one steps up to make a difference. So there are issues of dignity, there are issues of justice, there are issues of helping people escape poverty that are going on just in our world right now. And Jesus' life and ministry and teaching make it absolutely clear that God has a great heart for the poor, that He expects His people to do things, radical things, to help people who are poor, that He expects those who are wealthy not to look down on the poor, but actually to learn spiritual truth by observing their lives. Just a reminder about the benevolent offering that will be received just right now. So if you're an usher here this morning, we're going to have to empty the offering plates of the offering that was received earlier and give people an opportunity. As we sing this last song, let's just pass the plates along as we sing our final song this morning to receive that offering. And then as well, whether you're prepared this morning or next week or the following week, there's a box at the back for non-perishable food items. Not with me.